Thanks, Morgan. So he still has that phony accent going. He's not really from New Zealand. He's actually from Norco. New Zealand sounds better. Now, we love the Kiwis. We love going down there. We've been down there many times. We've actually, we've done 3 crusades down in New Zealand, and we may be going back. They want us to come back in 2015, and you know, we've been doing this Harvest America, and we've been live streaming across the nation. Well, New Zealand, you can really get your arms around because it's a small country. I mean, there's like 4 million people in the entire country. There's more sheep there than there are people. And so they're wanting us to come back and live stream across the whole nation. And, you know, we could have a nationwide impact in New Zealand. So pray about that. We're looking at 2015. So we may get maybe get Morgan to go down with us, huh? Yeah, work on that accent. Does he say aluminium? That's what they say down there. I was talking with one of the guys down there, and he kept saying, we were talking about building something, and he kept saying, we'll build it out of aluminium. I'm thinking, al who? What are you talking about? It took me a while to figure it out. It's aluminum. Yeah. So I'm sorry that your pastor, Jack, is ill. He's not feeling well. And but you may be more sorry after you hear me speak. I don't know. But I appreciate the opportunity to be with you, and particularly in the Christmas season. You know, it's a great time of year, and I hope you're one that enjoys it. I have some struggles with, you know, the commercial side of it and all that, but I'm sure many of you do. But we have to keep focused, right? All right. Well, let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to have a vision, a clear vision of you and what this season really means. And so, God, I pray that you'd speak through your word tonight. And, Lord, that I would disappear, and that, Lord, people would hear your words and look to you, the author and finisher of our faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is the true meaning of Christmas? What do you see when you look into the nativity scene? You know, I think that the nativity has become a focal point in our society for all sorts of problems. You know, government agencies can't display the nativity. I just read of one the other day. I think it was an Air Force base or something that had to have one removed, and you hear about it all the time. You know, what is it about the nativity that's such a problem for people in our society today? And, you know, nativities can be fun. I was raised in a denominational church, a Lutheran church, and every year growing up, as long as I can remember, we did a living nativity. You ever been a part of one? That's a lot of fun, yeah, because you never know what you're going to get. They're animals, you know, and they don't actually know the story. So they just do what's in their nature, which, you know, could be eating Mary's robe or doing other things that animals do. And, you know, I was always a shepherd, it seemed. And but it was fun to be a part of those nativities. I always remember them. And a couple of years ago, we were in North Carolina and at the Billy Graham Center at the Cove, and they had a living nativity that actually had camels there, right? Real live camels, along with all the other animals. And I'm not sure where they got camels. They're not, you know, usually find them around here. I don't know, maybe they hired that one off the commercial, you know, Hump Day. You guys see that commercial? It's Hump Day. I think that's a great, great spot. But I don't know. But living nativities can be fun. But for some reason, we freeze frame Christmas in that scene with Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and usually the wise men are there. They shouldn't be because they didn't come until months later. But they're there usually, and then the animals, all of that. And somehow in our minds, at least in my mind, we kind of get stuck there. We just put baby Jesus in the manger, and then that's where he's left. And we've captured this scene in art and song. We sing, "Away in a manger, no crib for his bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. The stars in the sky looked down where he lay, the little Lord Jesus asleep in the hay. The cattle are lowing, the poor baby wakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. I love thee, Lord Jesus, look down from the sky and stay by my cradle till morning is nigh." I don't know if any of that's true as far as the cattle lowing and all of the things that were happening, but it's a picture that somebody put into a song. And I'm going to talk a little bit or quote different songs tonight, Christmas songs that we're familiar with, because there's some theology that's built into those that maybe will help us to remind us of what really was happening at this moment in time. And that's where I want to focus. There's something really quite profound that happened at the moment our Savior came to this earth. And I've thought of some way of illustrating it, but it's almost, the only thing I could think of is it's almost like a nuclear blast. You know, they say that, I've never been in one, hopefully never will be, or you either, but they say that, you know, there's a flash of light, and that's first, and then a while later you feel the concussion and all the other after effects. And I kind of get a feeling in the moment of our Savior's birth that there was a flash of light that came across the world. And we don't all always know or feel the concussion, the reverberations of all that took place after that. But there is a word and a scripture that helps us to wrap our minds around it. And that's the word firstborn. When we extrapolate that in its totality and we look at what firstborn son really, really means, it gives us a sense of what Christmas is all about. It speaks, obviously, of the incarnation. The moment the Almighty God laid aside his garments of deity to step into our world, the world of his own creation. And it has broad implications throughout mankind's history. All the comings and the goings of all the men and women that have set foot on planet Earth were at that moment impacted for time and eternity. Every star in the sky and every blade of grass on Earth, every breath that would be breathed by man or animal, both then and in the future, were given purpose and meaning by what transpired that night in the little town of Bethlehem. And all of that can be found as we examine the meaning of the words firstborn as it applies to Jesus in Scripture. And no grouping of Scriptures, I should say, is more illuminating of these truths of his unique life than those that we're going to look into in a moment. So we start in Luke 2:7, "And she brought forth her firstborn son, who is," Colossians 1:15, "the firstborn of all creation, who is the firstborn from the dead," Colossians 1:18, "and who is the firstborn among many brethren," Romans 8:29. Firstborn, all the instances of firstborn applied to Jesus. If we were to break apart the word first, we would find that it literally means foremost. It's used in reference to time or place or order of importance. But we must not solely think of it in terms of time only, such as being first in line. It has a more spacious value. And in some cases, it doesn't have any reference to time at all, but to that which is beyond time, timelessness and eternity, in fact. In those cases, maybe the best translation would be greatest, or maybe even a better translation would be foremost. That's the implication of firstborn, the foremost born. I think about a story about the three boys bragging about their fathers. You know, boys love to brag about their dads. And the first one says, "My dad is so fast that he can shoot a deer at 50 yards with a bow and arrow and catch it before it hits the ground." And the second boy says, "Oh, that's nothing. My dad's so fast he can shoot a deer with a rifle at 100 yards and catch it before it hits the ground." The third boy thinks a while and he says, "Well, that's nothing. My dad works for the government. He gets off at 5 o'clock, but he's home by 3. We want to look at Jesus as being the greatest, the foremost. The root of the word born literally means to produce from a seed. It signifies to bear or to bring forth. It is a slightly different shade from another biblical term that we often confuse here, and that's beget. Now, we know that Jesus was the only begotten of the Father, right? And begetting implies a revelation of the object's nature. In other words, animals beget animals, right? People beget people. God begets God. That's why he's the only begotten of the Father. He was God. But that's not the intention of when we are speaking of being firstborn. The born references are to an hour or event or method by which something already in being is now manifested. In other words, the baby Jesus existed in the womb. He was pre-existent in eternity. But at birth, what happened? He was revealed. He was made known to the world. That's the meaning of the word born. And it's connected immediately to the word son, firstborn son. The statement that Mary brought forth her firstborn son does not necessarily mean that no son had been born to Mary before that. Now, that would be true since we know she's a virgin. However, that Jesus was her first child to be born is not the intention, the emphasis of this phrase. G. Campbell Morgan put it this way. When Luke's pen wrote the story of that birth, he wrote it thus. She brought forth her firstborn son. She brought forth the Son of Man, who takes precedence and preeminence above and beyond all other sons of men, in that he himself was the crown and glory of all humanity. That's an amazing statement. On that day, in the manger in Bethlehem, was born, was revealed, the archetypical man, God's man according to the divine counsel, the divine purpose, the divine possibility, the divine power. Maybe we could say it in more our own colloquial language. That which is foremost, greatest in all creation, that which is the most important being in all creation, the foremost son, God's son, was brought forth from the womb of Mary. That's what the firstborn son means. In that birth, we are brought face to face with the one who is the crown and glory of all humanity. Clear back in Genesis, God said, when he's revealing his triune being, "Let us make man in what? Our image and in our likeness." And from that moment on, from Adam to all the men and women who were ever brought forth on this earth through natural birth, they were but hints of what God intended man to be. The stains of sin marred the perfection of God's creation. But now, at this moment in time, in Bethlehem, in this manger, the firstborn son arrives. The crown and glory of all humanity is visible, is revealed. All that humanity had potential of becoming was now realized. In Jesus, in God's Son, humanity realized itself, realized what it was intended to be. The image of God became visible. God became flesh. Emmanuel, that's the word. God with us. With us in physical limitations He was, in our time burden problems, with us in all the dirt of humanity. God got down in the dirt with us when He came to this earth. You know, I like to play golf, and anybody that plays golf is familiar with a guy named Ben Hogan, right? You guys familiar with Ben Hogan? Yeah, well, golfers almost unanimously say he had the perfect golf swing. And when somebody asked Ben Hogan how he got that swing, he says, "I got it out of the dirt." And what he was saying was is that I worked on it and I worked on it. And I kept putting that club into the dirt, hitting balls, hitting until the swing was perfect. He dug it out of the dirt. Man could never live and dig out of the dirt a perfect life. But Jesus came down and got down into the dirt and dug it out for us. He became the perfect man and lived that perfect life. He dug it out of the dirt. We must not allow the traditions and our commercial jive to erode what was happening at this moment. Jesus, the only begotten Son, by the will and activity of God, through a strange and mystic moving of the Holy Spirit, became the firstborn Son from the womb of Mary. And Mary's motherhood was sanctified. It was set apart, purified for a unique use. She had been set aside as a vessel for God's perfect plan. She wasn't a perfect person. She was human, just like you and I. But God set her aside for a unique purpose. And though Mary pondered in her heart, we read, of this strange and wonderful thing that was happening by the grace and favor of heaven, she probably, most likely, had no full apprehension of the totality of who her son was. And what was happening at this great moment in bringing forth the Messiah. Nor probably did Joseph fully know, nor the shepherds, nor the wise men who eventually came bearing gifts. Though they were all clearly aware that the Messiah had come, it's doubtful they grasped all that that entailed. That He came not just to live on this earth, but to suffer and to die. That was foreign to them. What Mary knew was what the angel had told her. That which is to be born shall be called holy, the Son of God. She knew that. But she probably never understood fully till Calvary all the full meaning of what was behind birthing the firstborn's son. And so we sing, "What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring Him laud, the babe, the Son of Mary." We get a greater sense of the profound mystery of His being when we examine these other firstborn texts. So what does firstborn of creation mean? In the first chapter of Colossians, we learn more about the nature of Jesus and His mission. Here, the compound word firstborn in the Greek is the word prototokos. He was the prototype, Jesus, the prototype of creation, the ultimate of all that is and was to be created. The Greek word implies two things: priority to all creation, and secondly, sovereignty over all creation. In the first meeting, we see the preexistence of the Logos. Since our Lord existed before all created things, He's eternal. And since He's eternal, He is God. And since He is God, He cannot be one of His own creations, right? That's just pure logic. He existed before existence. Therefore, He has priority over all creation. Being that He was God, the Son, He is by virtue, the acknowledged head of God's household, our sovereign leader. He is our Lord of creation. So this phrase from Colossians does not mean that he was the first creation in time, that he existed before all other creations. It means rather that he was the ultimate of creation, that towards which all creation moved, its goal, its consummation, its final glory. You know, even those who discount the existence of a creator will concede that the highest form of evolution, the ultimate evolution, at the top of the evolutionary chain is what? It's us. It's man. In a similar way, that is what the apostle meant when he wrote that Jesus was the firstborn of creation. He's the top of the chain. He saw him as the one to whom toward the whole creation moved, its ultimate goal, the final destiny of creation. Now, we don't view it in an evolutionary sense. You know, we're not Carl Saganites and looking at billions and billions of years. But it is interesting to know that the scriptures do list man as the last in the creative order of God. There's first the earth and then the stars and the sun and the moon and all the animals came, and then God created man. That said, when we speak of the firstborn of creation, first is not a reference to the order of time, but of priority and preeminence. God, in all of his creative expression, was moving toward a goal, mankind. All created material is the expression of God, and his creation of man was his ultimate expression. What does it say in Ephesians 2? We are his workmanship, his poema, created for the purpose of good works. In man, the spiritual and the material were united in order that the possibilities of the material might be fully realized. Or to say that simply, all creation is an expression of God, and you and I are an expression of God. G. Campbell Morgan also says, No flower decks the sod, but that is a revelation of the divine. No single tint of the rainbow or fleck of color on the petal of a flower, but speaks of God. And the psalmist wrote, the whole earth is full of his glory. So all creation is an expression of God. But its foremost born, its ultimate expression, the last and final word concerning God's expression in mankind is Jesus. In that sense, he is the firstborn of creation, the foremost one, the last and final voicing of the glory of God in and through creation. He wasn't created, but he entered the world as the prototype for the highest level of God's creative acts, mankind. And so we sing, joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods and rocks and hills and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Jesus will redeem his creation. One day he'll come back and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. He'll redeem it all. I think of that chapter in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, the last battle, when not only the animals come to the rescue of the children of Narnia, but all the trees, they're all there for God's glory. One day, it'll all be as God had intended it to be. And it all began, the redemption began, with the babe in the manger. And then Colossians tells us that he is the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead does not mean that he was the first raised from death in human history, does it? Because we know in reading Scripture that Lazarus was raised from the dead. And the widow's son in name, the little girl to whom Jesus said, Tabitha, arise. They all rose before Jesus rose from the dead. And you know, there's a stigma of death that's always attached to the life of Jesus, even as a babe in the cradle. What did the wise men bring him? They brought unique gifts. Embalming fluid. That's an odd gift, isn't it, for a young baby? They brought it. The cross and the cradle are closely connected because the mission of Jesus wasn't just to teach and to perform miracles. He came to die. Never forget that. In dying, he became the firstborn from the dead. Look, death was never within God's plan at creation. What was within his plan was to give man a free will. He created man in his image, but he gave them the ability, gave us the ability to love or to reject love. Had we no capacity to reject love, there would be no will or way to accept love. The fallen nature of man through Adam is borne out through all the natural desires of us to choose self over God. Man is born with himself on the throne, and there he will sit until he relinquishes it to Jesus. And as long as man continues to sit on that throne of selfish ambition and desire, death will reign in him. But God sent his Son into the world as the firstborn from the dead to conquer death, to conquer sin. He was foremost in death, taking precedent over all others who have risen from the dead. In the words, the firstborn of the dead, Paul shows how Christ is the beginning of a new spiritual life in the church by his resurrection. He came forth from among the dead out of the grave in the same manner he came forth from Mary's womb. He was the foremost, the greatest one from the dead. The conquering of death was his mission on earth. Acts 2:4 says, having loosed the pains of death. In Greek, that means having loosed the birth throes of death. If we were to picture all of humanity in one large, infinite cemetery, the foremost resurrection, the prototype of all resurrection, the ultimate resurrection, was when the one out of that one tomb came Jesus. His body come to life. Life came forth from his tomb. Out of death, Jesus brought forth life. From the moment that Christ's child entered into this world, death was on the run. I can't think in talking about death tonight, we can't help but think of those poor parents and family members of those children that were killed in Newtown about a year ago. We're looking at the anniversary, Bob, I think this week. And what a tragedy, senseless murder. One day their little bodies, though marred and brutalized, will be raised up in new life with perfect bodies to worship their perfect King and to experience all that was cut short here. Death, especially those types of tragic deaths, were never God's plan. They were the result of giving men and women free will, the ability to choose. In fact, one of those parents, I remember reading when this happened, not long after, one of those parents said, one man chose to exercise his free will and to do evil, but I'm choosing to use my free will to forgive. Isn't that amazing? That one of the parents could say that. He can only do that, I'm convinced, because he's experienced the forgiveness of God. Jesus, the firstborn of the dead, is the reason that man can forgive. Hope oozes from that phrase. He came, the firstborn Son, the ultimate of all creation, and the firstborn from among the dead. Those Newtown parents and grandparents will sit around the Christmas tree this year with only memories. And they won't be able to avoid the pain of loss, but they can avoid the final sting of death because Jesus came in that manger. Not solely to live, but to live the perfect life and to die a sacrificial death. The cradle and the cross coexist. That baby came to die. And through dying, he conquered the sting of death. And so we sing, "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King." Amen. But he was also the firstborn among many brethren, Romans 8:29 tells us. Because he died, Jesus is also the prototype of a new resurrected state of mankind. He was the first of a new race, we might say. The new race of men called born from above. Us, you and I. The firstborn among many brethren suggests not merely his priority in point of time, once again, but rather his eternal supremacy over all who are brought into new life as a result of his mission. Not only delivered did he by coming into this world, but he is also the head of that race, or as we know it, the church. He is our government. He is our King, the firstborn among the brethren. What does Isaiah 9:6 tell us? "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. The firstborn among the brethren presides over his new government, and it all rests upon his shoulders. You know, we live in uncertain times, don't we? We're standing on a fiscal cliff, it seems. Our social landscape seems to be unraveling before our eyes. But even with all of that, we're fortunate to live in a country whose government is fairly stable. But it may not always be. I'm not convinced that we won't face persecution at some point in time in our lives. Real persecution. You know, not the type of persecution with, "Oh, they're calling me names. They called me a bigot." Not that. I mean, you know, real persecution like some are suffering around the world today in other parts of the world. Yeah. There are times in history when men and women of faith have had to endure godless governments. Case in point, the Christians who were in Germany during Hitler's rise. They could hardly bear to see what he was doing in their nation. A nation they loved. A nation that was steeped in Christian tradition. But they watched helplessly as their government became more and more wicked and aggressive. The Nazis arrested members of the church eventually and universities, falsely accusing them of sedition, speaking out against the Führer. And the cross of Christ was removed from their altars and replaced with the iron cross. And Mein Kampf was given priority over the scriptures. And their government began purging the nation of Jewish people, throwing them into concentration camps. Just as an aside, I might encourage you to go check out The Book Thief. It's a movie that's out now, and really accurately captures the what was going on at that time period in the life of the German people. And it's a well-made film. That's a bonus. But there were people who attempted to stop what was going on. Many of them were arrested and killed. Many, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Here's another bonus. Read the book Bonhoeffer by Eric Metaxas. That's a great book as well. But he went on to work underground to subvert the devilish work of their government. Bonhoeffer ended up becoming a double agent, working for a state-sponsored agency but that worked with the church, but he was simply using it. They were kind of trying to enforce their will on the church, but he was in a position there that he was able to work underground, being, as I said, like a double agent, and he used it as a means to plot to overthrow Hitler. He was eventually discovered and arrested and placed in prison, and the unfortunate part is just weeks before Germany fell, he was executed. But during his time as a pastor, as Hitler rose to power, the church was torn asunder, and many decided to put the economy of their nation first, so they simply held their nose and went along with Hitler's plans. Others started what was called the Confessing Church, which was a group of people who had allegiance to God only. But amid the turmoil and uncertainty, they still celebrated Christmas. And though their forms of government's view was changed and no longer had the meaning that it once had, Bonhoeffer spoke at one of these functions during this time in 1942 of Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." And this is what he spoke in the face of great danger. He said, "This is about the birth of a child, not the astonishing work of a strong man," reference to Hitler, "not of the old discovery of a wise man, not of the pious work of a saint. It really is beyond all understanding. The birth of a child shall bring about the great change, shall bring to all mankind salvation and deliverance. What kings and statesmen, philosophers and artists, religious leaders and moral teachers have labored for in vain is now brought about by a newborn child. Here a child, born into the midst of world history, has put to shame the wisdom and efforts of the strong. A child, born of a human mother, a son given by God. That is the secret of the salvation of the world. All the past and all the future is here encompassed. The unending comfort of the Almighty God comes to us humbly and in the form of a child. God's Son belongs to me, that I now know Him, have Him, love Him, that I am His and He is mine, means that now my life depends only on Him. A child has our life in His hands." It's pretty amazing, having been written in the midst of Hitler's government. Bonhoeffer's perspective, from his perspective, they were not in the hands of Hitler, but in the hands of Jesus, the firstborn among the brethren. That's the government we need to be worried about. Not only did Jesus bring forth salvation in a new race of men, He brought with Him a family of God, of whom Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. And the government shall be upon His shoulders. Our foremost government is not the U.S. It's not our family and friend and kin. It's our church family, of whom Jesus is the head. The only government that matters is His. On those tiny shoulders of the babe in the manger, all of our hopes and dreams were carried. Bonhoeffer concluded, "This one thing we know, these shoulders will one day bear the weight of the whole world. With the cross, all the sin and the sorrow of this world will be laden upon these shoulders. But His authority will remain. He will not break under the burden, but will bring it through triumphantly. Today He reigns, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." Hallelujah. So when you gaze upon the newborn babe, wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger, don't let those words just kind of pass through because you know them so well. Take note. He was the firstborn son. He was the firstborn of creation. He was the firstborn among the dead. And he was the firstborn among the brethren. We celebrate the coming into time of human history, the eternally firstborn. He came in splendid lowliness, bowed to our level, and even though it was the level of sin and death, he lifted us to his level, that of holiness and of age-abiding life. So this Christmas, as we gather around the Nativity, let us view our Savior as Bonhoeffer saw him. Our life is in the hands of that little child. Our redemption rests on what happened at that moment in time when he invaded little Bethlehem, invaded our world, and God became flesh. And so we sing, Silent Night, Holy Night, all is calm, all is bright. Round yon virgin mother and child, holy infant so tender and mild, sleep in heavenly peace. Silent night, holy night, shepherds quake at the sight, glory stream from heaven afar, heavenly hosts sing hallelujah. Christ the Savior is born. Silent night, holy night, the Son of God loves pure light and radiant beams from his holy face with the dawn of redeeming grace. Jesus, Lord at thy birth. Lord at thy birth. Amen. Amen. Father, thank you that you came to die. But before dying, you lived perfectly. You came for us because you love us. And you are our King. Though you came in a lowly fashion, Lord, you rose victorious. So, Lord, as we gaze upon the Nativity this year, may we have your heart. May we understand all that was meant for us to understand at the coming of your Son. Lord, forgive us for being overwrought and overwhelmed by the hubbub of the holidays and the shopping and the gifts. Lord, may we make it about you. May we just focus on you. And may we see that child as one who bore our sin, who bore the cross on those tiny shoulders. Lord, we're so grateful that you grew into humanity, into a God who paid the price for our sin. So Lord, help us to live lives worthy of that, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.